Well, as several of you have already mentioned, this is what we call Resurrection Sunday because it is the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, which means that it is a day for Christians, for those who follow the risen one. So in light of that, my question for you this morning is why? What, in other words, are the reasons that those of you who are here that consider yourself to be Christians, what are the reasons that you have chosen to become a Christian, that you have chosen to follow the risen one? What are the reasons that have convinced you that Christianity is the absolute truth? Imagine if someone were indeed asking you that question and were waiting for your reply. How would you respond to that type of a question? Why, or what are the reasons why it is you are a Christian? My question to you here this morning is not meant to put you on the spot as much as it is to segue into the section of verses that Brother Gross just read to us here, because what we find in those verses are Paul's reasons for becoming a Christian. And though the resurrection is a key part of one of those reasons, it is not the only reason. As a matter of fact, it takes understanding the other reasons to truly appreciate why the resurrection was so important to Paul's decision in becoming a Christian. And so that is what I want to talk about both today as well as next week, since we're going to run out of time today to cover everything that this text provides. And the purpose of my discussion is simple and very much in line with the spirit of this day, Resurrection Sunday, though I will not be talking in detail about the resurrection until next week. The purpose, or that purpose then, is this: that our reasons for being a Christian would be the same as that of Paul. That our reasons for being a Christian would be the same as that of Paul. And that maybe for the first time, we would see just how important the resurrection really is to making that decision, the decision to being a Christian. And again, however, before we can do that, before we can really appreciate the resurrection in this way, we must, as I said, understand Paul's reasoning leading up to that discussion, which takes us then to the top of your notes in the introduction to these verses. Follow along then with me. Acts 17, verses 16 through 32 represent the discourse Paul delivered to the Athenians at Mars Hill, or as it's mentioned here, the Areopagus. In it, we find a total of three reasons that Paul chose Christianity, though other religions or viewpoints did exist. And they, along with the resurrection, should be the same reasons you and I are Christians today. So with no further ado, let's jump right in. Here then is the first reason that Paul was a Christian. Number one, because all people are religious, whether they like it or not. Because all people are religious, whether they like it or not. Looking again at verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." One word in the Greek translated here is very religious, and that term means literally this: devoted to practicing your religion. Paul believed this to be true of not only those that he met in Athens, but of all people. If you look at verses 26 through 28 again, and he, Paul says, speaking of God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Translation, what is Paul getting at there? Well, God has created all of us with feelings for Him and for seeking Him out wherever we live. In other words, we are hardwired for God. We are hardwired for religious things, seeing, as Paul says here, we are His offspring, which is just another way of saying we are made in His image. We are bearing His fingerprints. A study conducted at Oxford University's Institute of Cognitive and Evolutionary Anthropology confirmed as much. It found that all human beings are innately very religious. And I had that study in here in the footnotes, but for lack of space, I took it out. You could, however, look that up under what I've given you there, and you would find that information. This, however, can be shown to be true much more easily by considering the fact that every human being's moral choices. And what I mean by moral choices, and I'm going to use this this term here today several times, or simply just the term morality, what I mean by that is what you determine to be right and wrong. And we all say certain things are right, and we say other things are wrong, or certain things are good, and other things are evil. Every human being makes moral choices. And those moral choices are determined by the answer that we give to three questions. Three questions. And these questions, philosophers have come up with a name for. They call them simply the ultimate questions. Since the answers we all give, and here then is the connection to religion, or why it is that we are all very religious. Because the answer that we give in relation to those three ultimate questions are, by reason of our absence or inability to be eyewitnesses, entirely faith-based. And you're going to see what I mean here when we get to the questions, why I say none of us were eyewitnesses of these things, which means the answer that we give and the answers that we give are driving the moral decisions or choices that we make. Those answers are entirely faith-based, which means that we are all in this way religious. Here's then what those questions are. Everybody, again, is answering these questions by the way they live their lives, the moral choices they make. Here's the first question. The question of our existence. How did I get here? Who or what made me or us? Everybody, by the way they live their lives and the moral choices that they make, are answering this question. Who or what made me? How did I get here? The second question is a question of our purpose. Our purpose. Why, in other words, am I here? What is our, speaking of humanity as a whole, what is our human responsibility? Why, in other words, do I exist? And again, our moral choices are determining our answer, or rather how we answer this question is determining our moral choices. Number three, the question of our future. Where am I heading? In other words, what is the end game for humanity? Where does it all end up? So those three questions, the first in relation to our existence, the second in relation to our purpose, and the third as it relates to our future. We are all, in the way that we live our lives and by the moral choices that we make, or the things that we determine to be morality, the right and the wrong, the good and the evil, we are all answering these three questions. And these three questions then are the, as I say here, the modus operandi, the mode of operation of every thinking human being on the planet, which means then we are all religious, since once more we are all operating from a place of faith in the answers we give. Because think about it, none of us were eyewitnesses to how this all began. And so for that reason and everything that follows after that, none of us can say, outside of giving some kind of pre-assumed or assumed or presumed faith-based answer as to what our existence is or why we exist, what the purpose is, how it all started, and where it is all heading. And so in that sense, we are all operating from a place of faith, and we are all, in that sense, religious. Religious. Paul's comments regarding the Athenians' religious nature was therefore more than just the conclusion that he was drawing about them based on observing their city filled with various religious objects. At verse 7 or 16, it says that while Paul was waiting there for his colleagues in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he saw the city filled with idols. And again, he mentions it in verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Well, Paul saw it there and knew that they were religious, but he knew this to be true about all people, including himself. Why did he know that? Because Paul knew that all people are religious, whether they like it or not. We are all making moral choices based on the faith we possess regarding the ultimate questions of life. The question is that faith-based religion where we are putting our faith, getting our answers, and deciding our morality, is it the right one? You see, that's the maybe the supreme question. Is it the right one? Where are you getting those answers? Where does your faith ultimately lie? What is it resting upon as the means for determining these things? Because again, your moral choices, which you cannot in any way, shape, or form avoid in living in this world, you have to make moral choices, are all coming from that particular faith that you are currently embracing. The question, the supreme question, again, we might say, is that faith-based religion, whether it's organized or not, is not the issue. Is it the right one? Is it the right one? Again, the issue is not whether you're religious or not. We are all religious. Is it the right religion? That's the issue. Paul understood this, and we need to understand that too. For Paul, then, the answer to the ultimate questions was found in Christianity. And so that is what, as he says here in this text, he proclaimed, or we find him proclaiming to the people. Verse 23, I believe it is there at the end. "This then I proclaim to you." The remaining reasons then tell us why he proclaimed Christianity. Here is the first of those. Number two in your outline. Because all other religions fail miserably in their answers and proof regarding the ultimate questions. Because all other religions fail miserably in their answers and proof regarding the ultimate questions. Why was Paul a Christian? Well, first of all, he knew that all people were religious, and so the issue is not whether you're religious or somehow not religious. Everybody's religious. It's to have you pick the right religion. Secondly, why Christianity for Paul? Because he knew that the rest failed miserably, miserably, when it came to answering the ultimate questions and providing the necessary proof. Paul was a Christian not because it was the religion he was raised in, he was a Jew, or because it was the one that best fit his lifestyle choices or made him feel good. He chose Christianity because he saw that the others failed miserably in their attempts to answer the three ultimate questions and their ability to prove they indeed had absolute truth. Now, I've used that term a couple of times already. If you looked out of the footnote, I want to give you what I mean by that when I say absolute truth. By absolute truth, what is meant is that which is always true for all people at all times in any place according to its point of reference. Absolute truth. Always true at all times for all people in any place according to its point of reference. In other words, what it's referring to. And I give you an example here. The temperature was above freezing in Denver at noon yesterday. Though it may have been freezing for those in Breckenridge, what can be acknowledged by all people anywhere at any time is that for Denver at 12 p.m. on May 15, 2017, it was not below 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Absolute truth, or what is known in logic as the law of non-contradiction, is both a logical and empirical necessity. Math and its practical implications prove that to be true, or maybe the converse of that is it would be impossible to do math unless that were true. When dealing with those who would posit an argument against the existence of such truth, absolute truth, meaning that it's true for all people at any time in any place, and there are a lot of those kinds of people, you meet them all the time, you maybe you've been at work and you tell someone there that you're a Christian, and they say, well, good for you, I'm glad that works for you, that's not my truth, though. Right? What they're saying by that is that there is no absolute truth, or in the examples I'm going to give here, there is either no absolute truth or we can't know absolute truth. So for those who would attempt to make an argument against absolute truth, the principle of applying their argument to itself is helpful for exposing its folly and self-defeating nature. For example, when a person says to you, there is no absolute truth, in other words, there's different truths for different people, here's how you need to reply to that, by applying the argument to itself. Therefore, their statement is absolutely not true. Because by that statement, there is no absolute truth, are they not making an absolute truth statement? And so their statement is absolutely not true. Or there is no way of knowing absolute truth. Well, therefore, there is no way of knowing whether their statement is absolutely true. You see, it's self-defeating. It's self-defeating. Again, as it relates then to absolute truth, Paul realized that the other religions failed miserably, both in their attempts to answer these ultimate questions and to provide the necessary proof that they indeed had this very thing, absolute truth. And there were three different categories that all of the religions of the world fit into, and Paul deals with them here in our verses. The first is what I'm calling here, or is, what has been called in the past, agnosticism. Agnosticism. Verse 23 there, for as I passed along, Paul says, and observed the objects of your worship, you're very religious, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And that's all that term agnostic means. It means without knowledge, or to not know something. Gnosis is the term in Greek for knowing, and so to put the ah or the a in front of it means it is against knowing or to not know. And so agnosticism, or if someone says they're agnostic, they're just saying they don't know. And that's Paul's point here. You're serving a God that you don't know. This is the most popular religion on the planet today. It essentially says this, I will choose to answer the ultimate questions with this. I don't really know, nor do I really care how we got here, who or what made us, why I am here, what my purpose is as to being a human being, or where I'm heading, or what the end game is for humanity. My ignorance is my bliss. As such, those in this camp could be called the world's laziest people, since that which matters most is what is most left undone, and as a result, they will most assuredly be condemned if there is a God, unless he is a cosmic cream puff who doesn't care what people do or who they serve. Usually what places a person here is they are so preoccupied with and mesmerized by the trivial things of this world, take entertainment for example, that they have no time or energy for any serious pursuit of absolute truth regarding ontological, spiritual, or religious things. That being said, this group would include those who make claims to being Christian, yet do so only because, number one, it was part of their upbringing. Like we like to say, mama fed and daddy led. Or number two, it is the overarching religion of their immediate culture. They live in Oklahoma, Kansas, or Texas. Number three, they like watching Little House on the Prairie, Touched by an Angel, reading Anna of Green Gables, and listening to K-Love. There's a fourth one here, and then a fifth one. You need to add this one. Their heart tells them Christianity's correct. Their heart. Or this side. Their heart. There's a song that oftentimes is sung on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter, and it's He Lives. Many of you probably know the song. He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives, because He lives within my heart. Oh, bless their little heart. He lives within my heart. And so it's my heart that tells me. Or number five, they like a religion which tells them that Jesus accepts them, loves them, died for them, and has a wonderful plan for their life, since they never got around to having such a plan and everyone else thinks they're a total bum. In other words, they are fake or flake Christians who know nothing about nor care to know what the Bible really teaches or who Jesus really is. So then, though they use the same Christian buzzwords, the altar they serve at is in reality that of the agnostic, an unknown God, since the true God of heaven and earth is unknown to them. Regarding the issue of proof as a legitimate religion or religious position, or as an answer to the ultimate questions, this too should be obvious. Agnosticism doesn't even make an attempt, since once more, it is the position of a complete cop-out. Paul was not looking for a cop-out, but rather to knock out the cop-outs. There at the end of verse 23, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Secondly, on the list, atheism. That term, again, atheism. Theos is the term in Greek for God, and so in this case it is no God or no personal God. This is the second biggest religion on the planet. It's what they teach in the public schools and the universities here in America. Atheism. Its answers to the ultimate questions are the same as the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with Paul. Verse 18, since both were essentially atheistic in their religious views, both the Epicureans and the Stoics. Here then are the atheists' answers to those ultimate questions. Number one, as it relates to our existence. Our existence is an accident. Our existence is an accident. So, by the way, parents, this is the things that you need to know to help deal with your children as they're going to school and they're learning these things. And kiddos, this is what you need to know so that you can talk to your friends better. Our existence is an accident. The material world, including human beings, are not the product of purposeful design, but rather millions of years of cellular data randomly colliding and coming together by chance to eventually evolve into advanced organisms such as ourselves. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics believe this about God, that God is simply the name we give to the atomic matter that makes up the material world, including the natural forces of law, the natural law, such things as gravity or thermodynamics. Someone posted this week a video, or last week, a video of one of the gals, I think she's from that show, The Big Bang Theory, where she was proposing that she was a believer in God. And by the way, whoever posted this, you liked it and you shouldn't have liked it. I listened to what this lady had to say. She said, "You're wondering how I can be a scientist or care about science and believe in God." And here's what she said. The two go together because God is gravity. God is the law of thermodynamics. That's not the God of the Bible. That is the God of atheism. Small g God. A very impersonal, unintentional God. As such, God is, as I say here, just that, impersonal, also unintelligent. Along with unintentional, what comes forth from it, or as a part of it. Our existence is an accident. And so in that sense, what we call God is just the beginning, the primordial or primordial sludge. And even before that, whatever it was or is. As it relates to our purpose, that ultimate question of our purpose, here's how the atheist answers that question. Our purpose is futility, meaningless, pointless. Since we, along with everything else in the universe, are nothing more than evolutionary accidents, our reason for existence can also possess no real intention. What we do or how we choose to live is therefore pointless. Now get this. Morality doesn't exist. Sure, we are making those types of decisions, calling certain things good, other things bad or evil, saying certain things are right and other things are wrong, but in reality, those things don't exist and only matter if it benefits us. The number one thing is surviving. That's our real purpose. As long as we can, and having as many fun yet futile experiences before our dismal demise. Epicureans believe that seeking pleasure is man's highest good for that very reason. Stoics believed avoiding pain, kind of the opposite of that, is man's highest good. Both believed that morality was a cultural phenomenon. In other words, it was something that cultures created to protect themselves. Quote, as it relates to what modern atheists believe about this, footnote number two there in your outline. In the words of the atheist biologist Richard Dawkins, and I quote, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. In other words, there's no morality. Right or wrong doesn't exist. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. In his book, The God Delusion, he says it this way, absolutist moral discrimination is devastatingly undermined by the fact of evolution. Translation, evolution does away with morality. There is no right or wrong. Which means if I want to walk down the aisle right now with a gun and blow all of you away, who's to say that that's wrong? There is nothing that's ultimately wrong. Because you can't have, and we're going to see this more next week, you can't have objective morality, things that are truly right or wrong, without that morality being something that is not subject, it is in that way objective, something separate from us. Without God, there is no morality. And that is what Richard Dawkins is getting at here. As it relates to that third question then, from the atheist's viewpoint, our future is then insignificant. All we have to look forward to is simply providing raw material back, meaning our dead bodies, to the meaningless, futile, and accidental universe so that other organisms can use it to fuel their equally insignificant existences before doing the same. No afterlife or judgment, just non-existence. That's what the Epicureans believed, death and decay. For the Stoics, similar, except they believe there was no end to this world. The Epicureans did believe at some point there would be an end. The Stoics said, no, there's no end to this world. Everything just continues, just returns back to the universe and is recycled. Again, speaking from the vantage point of a modern atheist, William Provine of Cornell University says this, and I quote, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, and these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. That's dealing with issues of right and wrong. No foundation. Do you see that? No ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. That's atheism. That's atheism. Most atheists, going back up to our notes, are in denial of what history has already demonstrated to be the atrocious consequences associated with their beliefs, especially the necessary byproduct of no objective morality. Examples given here, the atheist communist regimes under men like Joseph Stalin in Russia, or Mao in China, or Pol Pot in Cambodia. The Columbine massacres, or the serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer, if you look down there in the notes, in relation to atheist communist regimes. Vox Dei says this, and I quote, the total body count for the 90 years between 1917 and 2007 is approximately 148 million dead at the bloody hands of 52 atheists, three times more than all the human beings killed by war, civil war, and individual crime in the entire 20th century combined. In relation to the Columbine massacres, well, why do I bring that up? Well, on the day of the shooting, Harris, one of the shooters, wore a white t-shirt with the words natural selection. That, by the way, comes from the teaching on evolution, natural selection. Emblazoned on it. This was not coincidental, but was designed to make a statement. According to the Jefferson County Sheriff's Office report, in a document found in his room, Harris wrote, "I would love to see all the F-heads die. I love it. Sometime in April, me and V will get revenge and will kick natural selection up a few notches." His diary also stated, "I will sooner die than betray my own thoughts, but before I leave this worthless place, I will kill whoever I deem unfit." Another teaching from the standpoint of evolution. Anything at all, especially life. You say it doesn't have consequences. In relation to Jeffrey Dahmer, why he killed, and for those of you who don't know who he was not only a serial killer, but he was a cannibal. He ate some of his victims. When asked in an interview with the Stone Phillips from Dateline, he said this, and I quote, "Because I always believe that evolution is truth, the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. So the whole theory cheapens life. If a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway." So again, going back to our notes, most atheists are in denial of these things. Sadly, all of them are too stupid to realize how much their beliefs are also based on fantasy science. Fantasy science. Looking again to the notes there, take for example the atheist's claim in a no-causality universe. In other words, here's what they believe. Out of nothing comes something. There's no cause. It just came into existence. This is the idea behind the Big Bang Theory. Just all of a sudden, boom, and it was all there, right? Even the prominent atheist scientist Stephen Hawking now believes the universe had a beginning, yet can posit no explanation for how it began that removes the answer being found in God and direct causation. In other words, that God purposely caused everything to come to pass that has come to pass. In other words, nothing, in his view, magically produced something. In response to such poor thinking, Richard Dawkins has stated, "Science just needs more time." Faith is clearly at work in the atheist camp, a blind faith to be exact. More detrimental to the atheist position on this point is what must be concluded if it is indeed possible for something, the universe, to come from nothing. In the words of Dr. William Lane Craig, if atheists are going to claim that things can pop into existence uncaused out of nothing, then why doesn't everything do so? Why not iPads, Teslas, atheist books, and pizza pop into existence out of nothing? If you're hungry for a pizza right now, does it make more sense to order one or just to wait and hope? Talk about faith. You see, and hopefully parents and also you kids, as you're listening to this at school, and as I was driving home just Friday night, my wife and I had it on the BBC, and they had a guy who was interviewing a couple of women who were talking about how they're trying to do their best to win over creationists to their position in the universities. And she says, "We all know that science has debunked creationism. We all know that it's true." And this is the kind of talk, right? We all know that it's true. There's a statement, by the way, that is made in Acts as it relates to a rock falling from heaven that they worship as the god of Artemis. And almost exactly the same words are said there. We all know that that rock dropped from heaven. A lot like the atheists. The second thing that is said, for example, this fantasy science. You talk about escapism. They want to say we're the escapists? I think it's the other way around. Here's what you'll hear. We get all truth from scientific proof. I don't believe in religion, right? You hear them say. I believe in science. We get all truth from scientific proof. Well, that statement itself doesn't come from science. It's a philosophical claim. How can you prove that? Not only that, but it is impossible to do anything scientific without presupposing certain philosophical principles or beliefs. Again, morality or ethics cannot be proven by science. You cannot condemn what the Nazis did based on science. Yet, are we to say that our condemnation of such acts is not truth since there is no scientific process for proving it? You see the stupidity in this? Though science is essential or is an essential component to truth, clearly not all truth is derived from just science. Evolution. Talk about fantasy science. It takes more faith to believe in the possibility of evolution than anything that the Bible teaches. Long quote here from Dr. Henry Morris. He says this, and I quote, "Elementary statistical theory shows that the probability of 200 successive mutations being successful is one chance out of 10 to the 60th power. The number 10 to the 60th power, if written out, would be 1 followed by 60 zeros." In other words, the chance that a 200-component organism, now keep that in mind because he's going to tell us what that amounts to here in a little bit, but the chances that a 200-component organism could be formed by mutation and natural selection is less than one chance out of a trillion, 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 trillion. That's 10 to the 60th power. Lest anyone think that a 200-part system is unreasonably complex, it should be noted that even a one-celled plant or animal may have millions of molecular parts. Millions, not 200. Humans are made up of about 1 trillion parts or cells. The evolutionist might react by saying that even though any such one mutating organism might not be successful, surely some around the world would be, especially in the 10 billion years or 10 to the 18th power seconds of assumed Earth history. Therefore, let us imagine that every one of the Earth's 10 to the 14th power square feet of surface harbors a billion or 10 to the 9th power mutating systems, and that each mutation requires one half second. Actually, it would take far more time than this. Each system can thus go through its 200 mutations in 100 seconds and then, if unsuccessful, start over. Multiplying all these numbers together, there would be a total possible number of attempts to develop a 200-component system equal to 10 to the 39th attempts, or 39th power attempts. Since the probability against the success of any one of them is 10 to the 60th power, it is obvious that the probability that just one of these 10 to the 39th power attempts might be successful is only 1 out of 10 to the 60th power minus 10 to the 39th power, or 10 to the 21st power. All this means that the chance that any kind of a 200-component integrated functioning organism could be developed by mutation and natural selection just once, by accident, in other words, anywhere in the world, in all the assumed expanse of geologic time, is less than one chance out of a billion trillion. What possible conclusion, therefore, we can derive from such consideration as this, except that evolution by mutation and natural selection is mathematically and logically indefensible? There's the science that disproves everything else. Furthermore, since the law of increasing entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches things go from a usable state to an unusable state or a useless state, is essentially a statement of probabilities, many writers have also used that law itself to show that evolution on any significant scale is essentially impossible, since in the world of scientific observation, no more complex system can ever evolve out of a less complex system, which again is what they're saying, right? We started out as these simple cell organisms, and now we've become these complex celled organisms. It's never happened before. Hence, the probability of the naturalistic, accidental, non-causal origin, evolution of even the simplest imaginary form of life is zero. The existence of complexity of any kind is instead evidence of intelligent, purposeful causality design. Paul understood all this and was no dummy, nor attempting to escape reality, which is exactly what the atheists are doing. As such, he knew the answer to the ultimate questions was not found in this religion either. Psalm 14:1 puts it well. The fool, only the fool, says in his heart, there is no God. And that brings us to this third and final other religion that is picked up here. In verse 29, and that I have called all other non-Christian or pseudo-Christian religions. Verse 29, Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Scripture is filled with examples of religions whose divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. As I said, it's filled. You have the Baals in both the Old and New Testament, Asherah poles, Molech, whom they used to put their babies in the arms of, Dagon, Raphan, and Kiyun, the Egyptian god. God told his Old Covenant people to never take their names upon their lips or marry their followers. Instead, they were to utterly destroy them whenever or wherever they found them in the land. The reason for such intolerance was the same as Paul states here. They are the creation of men, the figment of an idiot's imagination, no better or more powerful than the wood or precious metal the artist has used to make them. False gods who could not deliver or do anything for those who worshipped them. If then that is the case, the answers we are looking for to the ultimate questions cannot be found in them, since how can that which was created by us be our creators? Or the ones who have determined our purpose or the direction in which we are all headed? Paul had enough common sense to see the folly in following any religion or religious viewpoint made up by human beings. Like atheism, this too is just another form of fantasy for losers. That being said, such thinking has always occupied a large contingency among those claiming to be spiritual. Even today, countless throng to the temples of imaginary gods and worship at the feet of divine beings formed by the art of man, claiming no more validity or proof to what they believe than personal experience or the experience of untrustworthy witnesses. This would include, for example, Mormonism. I have neighbors who are Mormon, and yesterday we saw them with all of their little Mormon kids over in their yard doing an Easter egg hunt, and they had all their stuff up for the resurrection, and they would claim to be true Christians, yet their theology is in complete contradiction with the biblical witness. One easy way to show this is they believe that Jesus was a man who became a god, and that we as men and women one day will also become a god. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that man becomes a god. It teaches that the God became a man. Very different. Very different. As it relates to credible witnesses, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints or Mormonism, was a career criminal charged with over a dozen crimes during his life, including bank fraud, perjury, and conspiracy to murder. The Book of Mormon's claim that American Indians were a part of the bloodlines of Israel? Yeah, one of the lost tribes of Israel, the American Indians, has been proven patently false through DNA testing. Its claim to be a history of ancient America has never been considered as credible in any respect. As a matter of fact, there's a big hubbub going on about the fact that the Smithsonian won't carry the Mormon or the Book of Mormon as part of their museum, and that because of its lack of credibility in its what it perpetuates to be ancient American history. Islam. The Quran affirms both the Old Testament and the Gospels as the Word of God. It affirms both of those, yet teaches a theology which is also in complete contradiction to it. For instance, Jesus was a prophet but not divine, versus what the Bible teaches, which was Jesus was the divine prophet. There's a footnote there if you'd like to see more on that or get more details on where the Quran teaches as it relates to what I've just told you. You'll see that footnote or down there in the footnote number 6. Scientology, another big hitter here in America. Scientology, the religion of Hollywood elites such as Tom Cruise or John Travolta. That religion admits to being the invention of L. Ron Hubbard. His book. L. Ron Hubbard says in his book, "I'm making this up." It's man-made, and they believe it. Lastly, then, most of evangelical Protestant Christianity, all of Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. The common denominator in each of these pseudo-Christian groups is their possession of a gospel or a system of salvation. That means that's what that term soteriology means, what they believe a person has to do to be saved. Their origins of what they believe about those things are man-made versus biblical. All of them are ultimately antinomian. They don't believe you need to obey what God says in the Bible that you do need to obey, and are works-based. Why do I say that? Well, faith alone in any of those systems, and I did a teaching for both the men and the women on this, is the only real condition to being saved. Salvation is a works-based system. The law or the word of God was never, ever truly necessary except for Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, consider this. If you talk to any of those groups, and I would encourage you to do so, if you ask them the question, how did Abraham, Moses, and the other Old Testament saints get to heaven? What will they tell you? Here's the answer they will give. By faith only. By faith only. They'll say, well, they had the law, but they couldn't do it either, and so they got there by faith only. Which means the law truly only applied to Jesus? All of this, but it wasn't for our eyes, just for his. Can that be right? Man-made. Man-made. The response of Paul to our current culture's love affair with created religion and man-made doctrines or gods would be the same as it was in his day. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, everywhere, to repent. In light of this, then, here is Paul's final reason for choosing Christianity, because Christianity is the only religion with the answers and the proof regarding the ultimate questions. And next week we will discover what those answers and proof are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've learned here already today. I pray that you would encourage us by these things to know that what we're standing in and what we believe is not escapism. It's not because this is what makes us feel good. It's not because this is what we were necessarily raised in. It's because this is where absolute truth is found. And it's the resurrection, as we'll see next week, it's the resurrection which is the capstone of the whole thing, the final proof that what you've given to us in your word by the Christian faith is indeed just that, absolute truth. I pray through this teaching, what we've done here today and what we'll do next week, that your people are strengthened and encouraged, Father, in what they believe and what they profess. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.